Please pray with me. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. All that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Lord, take these talents, this wealth that you have entrusted to us, and use it for your kingdom. And now as we come to your word, we do ask that we would hear these words of Scripture as your very word in our hearts, in our lives, transforming us, convicting us, and empowering us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've finished the book of Revelation, but we haven't left Revelation. Not yet. What does that mean, you ask, with panic in your eyes? Well, I mean that these parables in Matthew 25 share similar themes with Revelation. First of all, like Revelation, these parables, last week and this week, reveal truth to us, a truth that is otherwise hidden. You remember in Revelation, Jesus used symbol to reveal the truth about the world, what's really going on around us. In this parable, Jesus uses allegory to reveal both his identity and our calling as his servants. Both of these types of literature, both symbol and allegory, have to be decoded in a sense, don't they? But it's that very process of decoding that makes them so powerful, that when you have that aha moment, this is what the parable is about, that's when it pierces your heart, I think. The second thing is that both Revelation and these parables call us to prepare. They call us to act and live differently in light of the thing that is revealed within them. In this case, to prepare wisely for the Master's return. And so that's the pattern that we're going to follow this morning as we come to Matthew 25, asking two questions. What does this parable reveal about Jesus and us as servants? And how does it call us to prepare? So first, what does this parable reveal? What does it mean? Well, if you look in your Bibles at the verse before our reading, chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Our parable starts right where the last parable leaves off, as those waiting for the bridegroom to come. Those waiting for a return that is, as Sean put it last week, inevitable and unpredictable. But this parable adds to what we know about watching for the return of Jesus. Because before he leaves, the master entrusts his servant with his property. You see, he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So what is a talent? Well, in Jesus' day, it was a huge sum of money. It was about 20 years' worth of wages for a common laborer. And for someone in that era, that's your whole life. That's your whole working life, 20 years. So if we take minimum wage, a minimum wage worker in BC, someone who earns $10.25 an hour, more or less, 1 talent would be worth $400,000. 2 talents, $800,000, and 5 talents, $2 million. So, to be clear, a talent is very different than what we might mean by talent normally. We're not talking about talent as an ability. This is not a talent show. It's not that sense. It's money. It's wealth. And the sums are staggering, aren't they? But the basic idea is not unfamiliar. If you are invested in mutual funds, for example, you've entrusted an account manager to invest your money wisely, hopefully, in the stock market while you attend to other business. The same with this man, the master. He gives each according to his ability, and he leaves. Well, what happens? Two of the servants act in a similar way, and one acts differently. The first two get straight to work. The text says they start trading with their master's money. And not only that, we find out that they double their initial capital. Wow, right? We want to find these guys as our account managers. The third servant, however, the one talent man, he digs a hole in the ground and hides his master's money. Well, what happens when the master returns to settle accounts? The first two servants, rightfully so, are very eager to bring their capital and their capital gains to the master. They say, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more." And it's the same with the servant with 2 talents. And to both, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." What better commendation could you ask for? And the servants are not only commended for their work, they're rewarded. They go from faithfulness in small things, although these sums probably don't seem small to us, but the master calls them small things, and they go to faithfulness in bigger things. They're given greater responsibility because they're faithful. They're given greater wealth to manage. They're promoted. In a sense, they take a greater stake in the estate. But not only that, not only is commendation and a temporal reward, there's also this idea that they're invited into the very joy of the master. And so in terms of the last parable, this is going in with the bridegroom to the wedding feast. In a sense, what is the master's and what is theirs becomes one and the same. Because they're working towards the same ends and they're sharing the same joy of success. It's a good picture, isn't it, of service. But what about the one talent man who hid his talent in the ground? After all, this was a day and age before banks. And the safest place to keep your money was literally a hole in the ground where no one else knew the location. This is the "I hid your cash under my mattress" strategy of investment. Well, this man comes to the master and says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Notice what happens here. This servant is actually blaming the master for his actions. He says, essentially, "I discerned that you are harsh, you're a hard man, that you take what is not yours. And because I was afraid that of what you might do to me if I didn't return your cash, I hid it. Have what is yours." The servant blames the master's character as the problem. He accuses him of being an unjust master with unjust expectations. And assuming so far, as we have been, that the master is Christ, this man makes Jesus out to be some sort of mob boss, doesn't he? Shaking people down, taking money that is not his to take, that he hasn't worked for, and knocking off anyone that resists. What this servant says is not only insulting, it is wrong. Does the master really reap where he does not sow and gather where he doesn't scatter seed? No, I don't think so. The very point of the parable is that the master scatters way too much seed. He's way too generous. He's perhaps maybe irresponsible in giving these minimum wage workers so much money. He's already invested $400,000 into this servant. So I think it's clear that this man doesn't actually know the master. What does the master say in reply? you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Note the question mark there. Here's my paraphrase. You knew I was unjust, did you? If you knew that, verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Now remember, for a Jew, loaning for interest was against the Mosaic law. And as Jesus says elsewhere, we are to lend without expecting repayment. So the master says, if you really thought I was a mobster, you might as well have made some money illegally. But you didn't even do that. And so it turns out that there's something here beyond even misjudging the master, beyond not knowing the master. Fundamentally, this servant doesn't love his master. He resents the master. He resents working to build up the master's kingdom. He finds the master's investment not an opportunity, but an injustice, a burden that was put upon him. And so he stows the talent away. And when the master returns, he says, have what is yours. I don't want to share in your work or your joy. The consequence is judgment. Verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man believes the master to be harsh, lives his life on the basis of that belief, and in the end finds a harsh master. The one talent man reaps what he sows. He wants nothing to do with the master or his master's business, and he gets what he wants. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. So what does this passage reveal? Well, it reveals the heart of the master, who invites his servants as shareholders into his kingdom, adding to their dividends more capital to invest. Jesus invests lavishly in us, more than we deserve. It also reveals the heart of the master's servants. Two love him and take joy in the master's work. One doesn't know or love the master, but resents his employment. Finally, it reveals the outcomes of these two approaches. Both reap what they sow. Those that love him are given greater responsibility and enter into his joy. Those who resent him, even the responsibility they have, is taken away. They are judged. The principle here is the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, which may rub us the wrong way. But I think we have to remember that this is the Gospels. We're talking about different categories of richer and poorer here than we're used to. Remember, in Matthew, the rich are the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the thirsty and the desperate, the meek, the humble. Those that love and receive Jesus grow into kingdom investors, these poor of spirit. Those that are proud in themselves and self-reliant, they resent Jesus and they grow into kingdom debtors, kingdom rejectors. Well, how does this call us to prepare? Three ways. First, we're called to adopt a proper view of the master. Who is the master? What is it like to serve him? Well, in this parable, the master is a little bit like a venture capitalist. He generously invests his wealth in his people, sowing seed beyond what's necessary or perhaps even prudent. And his people take that wealth that he's invested and they use it for kingdom leveraging. That is, they multiply God's gifts, which are not their own, for the building up of God's estate, his kingdom. Jesus doesn't just give us gifts, he gives us a purpose with those gifts. Take my gifts and join me in my kingdom work. The master is not transactional. He's not saying, here's your calling, now do this or else. He's invitational. Join me in my wealth, my work, and my joy. The master isn't into works, but joyful working, working out of the gifts that we are given. Have you ever thought about Jesus like this before? That our service to him is this entrance into joy? The prayer book says that serving him is perfect freedom. Our master is generous, but he's also not to be misjudged. Those that waste his kingdom resources in their resentment or in their rejection of his lordship, they're not given a pass. They will have chosen, rather, to be their own master. The consequences of that are grave in this life and the next. Therefore, this parable is an invitation and an exciting invitation into God's work, but it's also a strong warning. We're to be on guard. We're to discern our hearts and our hearts towards the Master and his call on us. So first, we're called to adopt a proper view of the Master. Second, we're called to identify ourselves in this parable. We're called to prepare as servants who know that the Master is returning, that he's coming to settle accounts with us. And we've just finished Revelation, so we know that that's a serious business when he returns. And so we should ask ourselves, it's right to ask ourselves this morning, which of these servants do I identify with? The faithful or the fearful? Do I feel encouraged or challenged or both? Jesus' parables use extremes, don't they? They use the two types to illustrate the point, the two paths before us, the path of faithful service and the path of this conscientious objector. For many of us, we experience elements of both of those, don't we? We feel the tug to invest in Jesus' call. We feel that desire and that longing to serve him wholeheartedly. But we also feel fear sometimes as we consider that. Sometimes we feel mistrustful of committing that much to Jesus. The final servant is called lazy because he would rather do almost anything other than what the master wants. The price of pleasing the master is too high. It's too much dedication. It costs too much. Better to bury the talent and be on with my own affairs. This parable calls the question for us. Is the master and his kingdom worth dedicating my life to or not? In our world, we know that money can't be buried or it loses value. Money has to be invested, or else inflation will slowly make it worth less and less. Our choice, the kind of paths that we can take, are either paths of investment or depreciation. What kind of investors will we be in God's kingdom? Will we be like the Pharisees who were given the gift of the law? And took it and essentially buried it. They put so many restrictions around the law and so many difficult burdens that no one could keep it. No one even knew what it was. Or are we going to be like the widow with the two pennies, who is counted righteous despite her small gift? Third, we're called to join in God's kingdom work. What do you think the talents represent in this story? It is an allegory, after all. What do the talents represent in our lives? There's a lot of debate over this. There's a lot of speculation. Is it special gifts? Is it special abilities? Is it purely wealth? I think we should take this in the widest possible sense. We're to count our whole life as a gift from God. Because life is given to us on the basis of Jesus' washing, of his redemption. And the call to Jesus is a call on our very life, isn't it? A call to pick up the cross and follow him. And so this would include our money, our abilities, our time, all the rest, everything. Our very lives are our talents, gifts of grace, God's investment in us. I love that 1 Peter passage. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Don't you love that? We are stewards of God's varied grace. It doesn't matter if we have 5 or 2 or 1 talents. It's not the amount, which we can't control anyway, but our complete investment, the complete investment of ourself that the Master requires. It doesn't matter what your gift is, it matters how you leverage it and to what end you leverage it. Is it to God's glory? I think it's a little bit like being a child, taking our meager allowance and buying a gift for our father. I used to do this when I was a child. We would take our father's money, and we would go and buy him a birthday gift, usually a tulle or a tie. And he would open that gift knowing that he paid for it and say, "Thank you, thank you. Let's go use it. Let me show you how it works. Enter into my joy." There's nothing more exciting than investing in God's kingdom, than joining the Father in his work, than using the gifts that he gives us to serve him. You may be thinking, "I want to invest in God's kingdom, but I don't know how. That sounds tricky." I invite you to go home and finish chapter 25 and carefully peruse it, because I think it allays this fear that we might have that it's too difficult to figure out how to invest. Let me read you a bit. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" That's one example of kingdom investment, and it's not that complicated. Small things done with great love, as Mother Teresa would say. We've used a lot of market analogies, but remember, this is God's economy. This is where humility and generosity and extravagant love are the final law. Jesus calls us to prepare ourselves because he is coming back to settle accounts. What will you say to the Master when he returns? Today, let us be people that love our Master, the generous and joyous Master, he that cares for the least of these, even as we take all we are and invest it in the hope of the kingdom that is to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.